Read in the Word of God. We began last Sunday evening a study in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And we turn now to Exodus chapter 20. And after reading the first six verses, because we're going to look at the first and second commandments this evening, having looked at the introduction or preamble or prologue to it last Sunday evening, then we're going to turn to the 34th chapter of Exodus and read that. Exodus 20, 1 to 6, then Exodus 34. Last Sunday evening we read the 19th chapter leading on to the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, and then wrote them, of course, on the tables of stone. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That is to say, I am the God who saved you. You are a saved people. Saved by blood and by baptism, if you like. And this is my word to you, my saved people. Now, nothing in the world could be clearer than that. So here's the New Testament in the Old, because, of course, they belong together. And that was the burden of our word last Sunday evening. We may be touching that a little later on, but let's read on. The first commandment, or is it the first? We'll discuss that later on too. You shall have no other gods before me. The margin of the RSV suggests besides, and you can have that if you like, but I don't want it. I like it just as it's stated, as in Deuteronomy. You shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness, a sculpted image, or any likeness of anything. Now notice, here are two things, or two different categories. You shall not make for yourselves a graven, or a sculpted, a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Indeed, some people read that differently. Something like this: you shall not make for yourselves a graven image, and you shall not make for yourselves any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And some would even want to remove the word likeness and read it even more differently in that, with the suggestion that you not make an image of anything, nor will you worship what God has made. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And the reason is given, God is very reasonable, For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Notice the reason given. We'll look at this later on. Not the reason that you might expect. What reason would you think God would give for us not worshiping images or natural things, phenomena? Think about that. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love, showing covenant love is much better. In fact, to bring it out, showing marriage covenant love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, Exodus 34. The Lord said to Moses, after God had given a certain vision of himself to him, verse 20 of 33, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Then, says the Lord, I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The Lord said to Moses, cut two tables of stone like the first, when they had been broken, following the golden calf, and I will write upon the tables the words that were on the first tables, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds feed before the mountain. So Moses cut two tables of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, Jehovah. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. We know how slow 400 years he put up with Israel before he put her out of Canaan. More than four. Slow to anger and abounding in covenant love and faithfulness. Overflowing in covenant love and faithfulness. Keeping covenant love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, the three distinctive words in the Old Testament for sin, the first one, perversity, the heart of sin, the perverse will, mind and heart, transgression, going beyond the mark of God's holy law, and sin, missing the mark. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation? And Moses made haste to bow his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, let the Lord, I pray thee, go in the midst of us, although it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thy inheritance. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been wrought in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither you go, lest it become a snare in the midst of you. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they play the harlot after their gods, and sacrifice to their gods, and one invites you, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters play the harlot after their gods, and make your sons play the harlot after their gods. And this, of course, was precisely the ruin of Israel, as we know. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Abib, April. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that opens the womb is mine, all your male cattle, the firstlings of cow and sheep. The firstling of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In ploughing time and in harvest you shall rest. Farmers, listen to that. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest. That's Easter and then Pentecost, and the feast of ingathering at the end, at the year's end, at October, the final feast of the year. 3 times in the year, spring, summer, and autumn, shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. And of course, he dwelt in Jerusalem. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither shall any man desire your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until the morning. The first of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, Write these words. In accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, like someone else later on. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 words, and the Hebrew is words, not commandments. Notice that. 10 words. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tables of the testimony, as it is called, in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. What a text. Both the fact of it and the fact that he was unaware of it. What a lesson. And when Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the people of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel saw the face of Moses, that is, before he put the veil on, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses would put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now, the law was given in the context of grace. That we must set as a very, very deep foundation stone of biblical doctrine. It was given to a saved people. However many of them individually were saved or not, it was given to a saved people. And to those amongst them that were not saved, it was a word of death. Of course. And the Old Testament and the New Testament is full of that. But to those who were saved, who had received by faith the life of God in their souls, like Moses himself and Aaron and Miriam and so on, it was a word of continuing life. Do this and you shall live by it. So that you see, the Old Testament saints, and we take the examples that we find in that Old Testament gallery of heroes of faith in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, were not saved by perfect law keeping. For only one was able to be saved by that, if we dare use the word saved of our Lord. I think we can in various senses. They weren't saved by perfect law keeping despite what James tells us in 2:10 in his letter. They were saved by faith. As the Apostle Paul makes wonderfully clear of Abraham, long, long before Moses, in both the Roman and the Galatian letters. We looked, I don't want to spend long on this because there's much to say about the other commandments, but the first and second commandments. But as to this prologue, or whatever you call it, introduction to the Ten Commandments, which was our subject last Sunday evening, I showed then something that you might care to look at now as indicating, if not proving, that the Old Testament saints were not saved by perfect law keeping. 1 John 3, and we began to read at the third verse. the first letter of John, the third chapter, and if we read quickly from the third verse to the tenth, you will see, we'll come to it. Everyone who thus hopes in him, in God, purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness against God, of course. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. Does that mean that everyone who abides in Christ is absolutely morally perfect? Well, we know that that's not true. It wasn't true of the Apostle Paul, nor of the man who was writing. We don't read it thus. No one who abides in him goes on sinning, makes a practice of sinning as he did before, as if there was no change in his life. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous, as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, and of course particularly the works of the devil, in the hearts of men. No one born of God commits sin. Now that cannot mean that from the moment of our conversion we are morally and spiritually perfect. You see. But it means that we are changed characters. And we no longer live unto ourselves and to the devil, but unto the Lord. And although we trip up and fall, and in so many ways, right to the end, alas, yet that's not our intent. We're sorry and grieved and cry to God to have mercy upon us and give us power to live above our sins. No one born of God commits sin, for God's seed, sperma, abides in him, and he cannot go on practicing sin the way he did before, because he belongs to a new world, a new kingdom, new mores, because he is born of God. But for the saved of Israel, they were a mixed multitude apart from the mixed multitude of Egyptians and others who came out of them. The church, although some people would like to think that their particular group or denomination or congregation is an exception, are exceptions. No church is pure and perfect. The church is always a mixed multitude. The Lord knows who are his. But you see, amongst the Lord's own, the gracious condition, the condition of grace, is keep my commandments, obey my commandments, do it in love, not merely duteously, certainly not legally, but do them in love. Now, you only need to look at some of our Lord's words to see how true this is. We looked last week, this will only take a moment, we looked at John 14:15. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Is that legalism? Surely not. Surely not. Look at 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. This is a sign that we love. that we obey because we love, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, etc. Then back to 1 John, the same chapter, 1 John 3 and 22. 1 John 3, 22. And we receive from him whatever we ask because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. He's gracious to give us whatever we ask in the Lord, in his name, in his will, of course. Anything that's good. We receive from him whatever we ask because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And if we are keeping his commandments and doing what is pleasing, he can trust us to ask the right things. 24. All who keep his commandments abide in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Lastly, 2 John 6. And this is love, that we follow his commandments. This is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, that you follow love. Now I've left something out. Yes, 5. 1 John 5, 2 and 3. I thought we were coming to something. Sorry. 1 John 5, 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And if we're living in a loving family situation, his commandments are not burdensome. Because we'll do anything for him for love. It's a different world. It's the world of the saved, if you want to use that word. It's the world of those who are saved by holy blood and by regeneration. Forgiveness, justification, sanctification, so on. Now you see, it's exactly the same in the church today as in Exodus 20, as in Israel in the wilderness, Israel in Sinai. That the holy law of God, that the Lord's people feed upon, you see, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and in the middle of the week too, and other times, and at home every day of the week, poring over the word to see what God is saying to them to do. We want to know because we want to please him. We want to do our best for him because we love him, because he has saved us and blessed us and poured out so many blessings upon us. Spiritual, the hope of heaven. When our loved ones go away, as we've been feeling lately with so many being bereaved, and we go, we're so thankful. We can be joyful even when the tears are streaming down our cheeks and our hearts are breaking with the loss of our dear loved ones, as some will be tomorrow. And yet there's a joy in our hearts because of the hope he has given us, you see. And so we love to do his commandments, and so we pore over the word. But you see, the word to those who are mere nominals, who come to church for what other reason in the world would people come to church for? If I weren't a Christian, the last place on earth I would go to is a kirk. Why do they come? What on earth are they seeking? What on earth do they come for? It's a word of death. They hate it. Hate it. If there are some human stories and some fine hymns Somebody nice to talk to at the beginning or the end and things like that. Human things they enjoy. A nice kirk and nice friends and a bit of piety in a kind of a way, as long as it doesn't go too near the... But the word of the cross is to them not only foolishness, it's hateful. It's exactly the same then as here as then. Now it's in that context that we're going to look at the Ten Commandments. I don't know how we're going to take them. We're going to do one and two tonight. We'll do three next week, God willing. Four, perhaps after that. We may take 5 to 10 altogether. The ethical ones, I don't know, but we'll see. We'll be guided. But the first thing I want to discuss with you, Exodus 20 then, is the division of the commandments. I was hinting at some questions about the commandments. And the first thing to notice is that three times, as far as I can find out in the Old Testament, we read that there are 10 words. I'm not objecting to the translation 10 commandments, but that's the Hebrew words, 10 words. And we found one example of it in our reading in Exodus 34:28. You'll also find that the word 10 words in Deuteronomy 4:13 and 10:4. Now, some denominations, some theologians, some scholars through the centuries have had interesting ways of dividing up this passage of Scripture. The Roman Catholics and the Lutheran Church have taken the commandments 1 and 2. Now let me be clear, that's the third verse, or the division into verses is much more recent. The third verse and verses 4 to 6, you see, 1 and 2, they have put these together and called them one. And you might think that I favor that by taking the two of them tonight. Why have I not been content by taking the first one alone? Well, we're coming to that. Yes, but you say that makes 9, that won't do, because it does say in the Bible 3 times, at least I've seen. Can't see the 10 referring to that in the New Testament. It may be there, but I couldn't find it rushing through the concordance. This is what they did. They took the 10th one, and they divided it into 2. It speaks about coveting house and all that kind of thing, and then coveting wife. So it divided house and wife. You see? Now, it's interesting that in the commandments in Deuteronomy, what is it, 5, 4 or 5, there, the order of house and wife is reversed, and Augustine was rather pleased about that, you see. But then, I don't think he fully understood that house here really means household, so that's really silly. I think it's daft to divide 10 into 2, the 10th commandment into 2. Have a look and see. Now the Jews had another way of doing, I think equally unacceptable. They counted the preamble. That's verse 2. One if you like, but the second verse there, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They called that a commandment. And so they had 10. You see. And our first commandment, no other gods, was the second, and the third one, idols, was their third. Do you like that way of doing? But the introduction, the preamble, isn't a commandment. Is it? It's an introduction. It's very, very important. As important as we saw last week, and I hope this. But it isn't a commandment. This is what someone says about this question. Something can be said in favor of closely drawing together the first and second words, but nothing speaks in favor of dividing the tenth word into two. And I'm sure you'll agree. You know, house and wife and all that. Sounds silly. What then? We take the ten just as we normally in the Protestant Church have regarded them. Certain branches of the Protestant Church, I mentioned the Lutheran Church. We take them as they are, just as they come, with its preamble and introduction, and then the ten. But I do agree with Gerhardus Voss when he says that something can be said in favor of closely drawing together the first and the second. I hope that will appear as we go on. All right then. The first one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why not? Because there aren't any. It doesn't say that. There's no denial here or in Old Testament contexts of their existence, of their reality. The reason why we are to have no other gods before. And I suggest to you that if there was time tonight, we could take that word before, and we could pictorialize it, and we could have all sorts of pictures of God and ourselves and them. You see? And you can give a spatial connotation to before, or you can give a more abstract or moral connotation to it. Other things there too. It's a very interesting word. I remember years ago wrestling with why this there should be this word before me. Does it mean in my presence? Or does it mean that I put the gods behind him, God first and then the godlets afterwards? Does it mean that? I thought it couldn't mean that. That sounds silly. In my sight, I suppose, might be the best conception of it. But anyway, why not? Because I'm jealous. Like a good husband. If your husbands weren't jealous, there can be a wrong and crippling, carping way of being jealous, of course. Some can be jealous when there's nothing to be jealous about. That's tragic. But aren't you glad, wives, sweethearts, that your men are jealous? Because he's jealous. He's a jealous husband. And though the world were full of gods, don't you look at them. Don't you look at them. Don't you look at them. Must be an awful feeling for any husband to begin to suspect, if there's any ground for his suspicion, sometimes there's not if there's any ground for suspicion at all. And his wife is looking at another. Who? Sometimes you hear of cases, know of cases. Sometimes they are spoken of almost too personally and intimately in radio, television. But who will know? And sometimes it comes suddenly. Who will know the inner desolation of feeling that their whole domestic world is crumbling? God knows all about that. Some of you Christian couples know nothing about that at all. Absolutely nothing about it. Are you thankful enough? Are you thankful enough about that? Sweethearts, oh, thank God. One of the most awful hells in the world is that hell. How wonderful. For all our faults and all our learning to put up with one another and live together, whether it's 1 year or 10 years or 20 years or 40 years, how wonderful to think that we haven't that to worry about, but God had. Let me put it very, very plainly. God had an unhappy marriage. I never said that before, I never thought that before, but it just shocks me, makes me almost tremble at the knees as I say it. And I speak very reverently. Therefore he's jealous. No other gods before me. But what are other gods? What are they? For an answer to that, to some extent, we turn to the book of Psalms, and I give you some Psalms, about half a dozen or seven. Psalm 86 and 8. Psalm 86 and 8. And these quotations give you some idea of what gods are. There is none, says the psalmist here, 86 and 8, there is none like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. None like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. Now 95 and 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. You say, that's not answering your question, mister. No, but let's go on a little. Psalm 96, 4 and 5. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. Oh, that's it. Bits of stick and stone. Wait a minute. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary, etc., etc. 97 and 7. Interesting that they're all bunched together, or many of them bunched together here. 97 and 7. All worshippers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. All gods bow down before him. Yes, but what are they? That bow down. Images don't bow down. Some of them had seen their images bow. Apart from Dagon, you know, who lost his head, the poor chap. They would have been shocked. Gods don't bow. All gods, at least images, don't bow down. All gods bow down before. What on earth are they? We say there at that point. Look at the ninth verse. For thou, O Lord, art most high over all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Yes, psalmist, but what in the world are they? Well, look at Psalm 135 and 5 and see what we find there. 135 and 5. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Yes, but that doesn't answer our question. 136:2. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love, his covenant love endures forever. Well, that doesn't help us anymore. We've had that before. Clearer than that. 1381. I give thee thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing thy praise. Now, we could play around with the word before, but I'm not going to. Because I get lost in it. I think it's too deep for me in a sense. But there you are, but it doesn't answer our question. What are these gods? Are they just idols? Psalm 96 and 5 says that. 96 and 5. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Oh, they're idols, are they? But would the psalmist say all these things in the Psalms, beautifully put, and some of them we sing, about God being above bits of stick and stone fashioned into ugly-looking creatures? Mostly ugly looking. Well, the psalmists and the prophets sure have fun poking fun, you see, at these idols. Would you like to read some? Oh, what fun you get in the Bible. You get other things too, as we know. But what fun you get in the Bible. Look at Psalm 135 that we've looked at. Look at Psalm 135 and the 13th verse. No, 15. 15th verse. 135, 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. And then this, what a cheek. And yet, of course, it's true, and it's so amusing. How off-taking can you be under the Holy Spirit to let them be those who make them, yea, every one who trusts in them be as dumb as they are, you see? Or 1:3, no. No, that's all from the Psalms. Isaiah 41 and 29. Isaiah 41 and 29, one verse. Behold, says Isaiah, the Lord through Isaiah, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are empty. gusty wind, whatever in the world he means by that. They're empty wind. But the classical passage is in Isaiah 44 and 9. 44 and 9. And this is the richest, irony that I know. Listen to this. Delicious. Isaiah 44 and 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witness is neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. You can't embarrass them. Who fashions a god or casts an image that is profitable for nothing? Who would do such a silly thing? Behold, all his fellows, that's his workmen, shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are but men. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. That's the introduction. The ironsmith fashions it and works it over the coals. He shapes it with hammers and forges it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He fashions it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a holm or ham tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself, putting it on the fire for fuel. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Metal or wood, half of it. Half of it he burns in the fire, over the half he eats flesh, he roasts meat and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. They know not, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their minds so that they cannot understand. No one amongst the heathen considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say. They can't see this. It's only a believer, one whose mind and heart has been enlightened by the true God, who could write this, who could see this, who could discern it, who is able to laugh at them. No one has the knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted flesh and have eaten. And shall I make the residue of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Oh, says the prophet, he feeds on ashes. A deluded mind has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, as he's making this thing, is there not a lie in my right hand? A lie Yes, it's got a mouth, but it can neither speak nor breathe. It's got eyes, but it can't see. It's ears, but it can't hear. It's a lie. Statues, images, are lies. Isaiah 45:20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. O you Gentiles, says the Lord through the prophet, O you Gentiles. And then he makes a comment about them. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Are they then the gods that are mentioned so frequently in the Psalms and in other places in the Old Testament, too numerous to look up? Are they just bits of stick and stone? How is it then that worshippers of them get so excited around them and before them, if they are just bits of stick and stone? Of course, stick remains stick, however you fashion it, and stone remains stone, or metal remains metal, however you mold it or carve it, grave it. But what makes people so excited? You can marvel at the statuary in ancient Greece, but you don't go down on your knees before it and worship it. Admiration is one thing, but worship another. Ecstatic worship. Could there be demons behind them? Deuteronomy 32 and 15. The Lord here through Moses, in Moses' great song, is speaking about how the prosperity of the Lord's people, called here Jeshurun, falls away from the Lord when they become too prosperous materially and humanly. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Worldly prosperity waxed fat and kicked. You waxed fat, you grew thick, you became sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominable practices they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons which were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come in of late, whom your fathers had never dreaded, that is, feared or worshipped. You were unmindful of the rock that begot you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Although God had mercy on them in the wilderness, verse 10. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 10:20. The whole passage is fascinating. I think we should go back a bit. First Corinthians 9 and 14, where Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9 and 14, "Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. I speak as to sensible men. Judge for yourselves what I say." The cup of blessing, he's talking about the communion, because we come on to the communion, institution of the communion service in chapter 11. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partaker of the one bread, or the one loaf. Consider the practice of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. No. Stick or stone or metal or whatever. No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Ah! That's different. That's very, very different. And that's why we take the two commands together. Because they belong closely together. And so we're going to look at what lies in the hearts and minds and lives and experience of pagan people and Israel gone pagan, gone heathen, what lies in their minds behind the bits of stick and stone that never move or listen or hear or speak or breathe or move unless they're moved. We're going to consider the demons that lie behind them. Look, and we're also going to see something of the limits of the power of demonic beings and forces. Look at Jannes and Jambres, 2 Timothy 3:8. 2 Timothy 3:8. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, you remember, the magicians in Egypt, when Moses was appealing to Pharaoh to let God's people go, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now, that is an introduction. Take these magicians, and you can turn up these references. I have four of them, I think, or five, Exodus 7 and 12. When Moses came before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh sent for his magicians, you remember what Moses did as God commanded him? He threw down his rod and it became a serpent. And Pharaoh sent for his magicians, and he said to them, "Look what he's done." And they said, "We can do that too." And they threw down their rods and they became serpents. Hurrah! We can do it too! What he can do, we can do! But Moses one ran around, crawled around, slithered around, and swallowed all the rest. And they couldn't do anything about that. They couldn't make it vomit them up. Then 7:22. Moses as a judgment of God upon Egypt, as one of the plagues turned the water of the Nile into blood and all the fish died. There was no water to drink for life. The water of life was polluted, turned it into blood. There must have been some water left. And the silly asses, they said, we can do it too. And any water that had been left for anyone to drink, they said, we can do it too. And they did. And later on, as Moses continued to plead and plead and plead and plead with Pharaoh, he said, all right, then you won't let us go. And he produced frogs until frogs crawled and crept and leapt and jumped everywhere, even into the ovens. And Moses sent again for his magicians, and they said, oh, what a lot of frogs, but not enough. We'll make some more. And so they added to the frog infestation. It's the most amusing thing in the world. More frogs, just to prove, of course, that the magicians could do what Moses did. And then Moses, at the next appeal, Pharaoh's resisting again. They're marvelous chapters. I didn't turn them up and look at them. We would read too much because they're too fascinating. Moses at the next resistance says, all right then, and he filled Egypt with gnats. And the magicians, as you know, were crestfallen. They said, rods into serpents we can do, and water into blood, and frogs galore, but the gnats, no can do. No can do. Not only so, but if you turn to the 9th chapter and the 11th verse, when you come to the plague of boils, they had so many boils they couldn't come to meet Moses. Stiff and sore and inflamed with boils. What am I saying? I'm simply telling you what God does with demons, or gods, or godlets. I've got Dagon down here. You know that when the Ark of the Covenant, which had become in a sense impotent to Israel because of their sin, when it was taken out of the land, interesting thought, down amongst the Philistines, it wrought havoc and judgment and disaster in every city of the Philistines it landed in, until they kept pushing it on. You have it next, you have it next, and done enough harm here, you have it next, and they pushed it on, until Dagon, their god, their fish god, was found one morning, flat in his face with his head off. Take Mount Carmel. Take these Baalite, these Tyrian dervishes, cutting themselves with knives, and great striding Elijah standing there laughing his head off as they scream, come down, send down fire, you gods. Could demons not produce fire? Oh, yes, they could. Oh, yes, demons and the devil can do many mighty wonders. What is it, 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter? Many lying wonders they can do. Oh, the devil can do many wonders when he's allowed. When he's allowed. But when God's in action, he's not allowed. And the Lord puts his hand in him and says, "You horrid little fiend, you're not needed at the moment. Pipe down." Carmel, then. Or look at Isaiah 37 and 12. Isaiah 37, 37 and 12. Now, this is interesting. At this point, the official of the Assyrians is frightening Judah under King Hezekiah. You see, they're besieging them and saying, "Oh, you think you hold out against us, you miserable little Jews, hold out against us? We've swept all the nations and finished off their gods as we've gone on. Have the gods of the nations, 37 and 12, delivered them, the nations which my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and the king of Hena, or the kingdom of Eva? Where are they? Do you think that your God, the Jews' God, Jehovah, is going to save you from me?" Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thy ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thy eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Of a truth, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their land, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone art the Lord." But that's not the end of it. That's not all of it. It was not only that they took their idols and burned them or smashed them or destroyed them. It was that their local gods, their local deities, were no match for the God of heaven who was giving the king of Assyria power. Who was giving the king of Assyria power to sweep through the land and subdue all the nations and frighten the Jews? We know who it was. It was God himself, you see. And if we were to go back over those references in the psalm, I don't think there's any need, you would see that practically every reference to gods in the psalms that I showed you speaks about our God being above all the gods, not denying that there are gods, either as idols or as demons, you see. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to God whether they're bits of stick or stone, or whether they're demons, whether they're living, crawling, horrid, impish demons. He can sort them. He can sort anybody. He can sort anything. He controls everything. Not to fear. Not to fear. Anything. All power. No, all authority. And we take in Christ and the cross. Of course, we can't leave him out. All authority. Oh, how I love those words. There's a spaciousness. There's a massiveness. There's a might. There's a power about these words.
All authority is given to me. And don't forget the rest of it. Go ye. Therefore, that is to say, all authority has been given to me for you. Had Jesus not authority to do all that before he came down? He could have wiped out the whole lot. He could have wiped out the whole universe. But all, am I right in saying this? All the authority that Jesus gained by his costly work was authority gained to give to us. Now, I want to discuss what this man Vos says about gods and idols. And I'm going to quote a passage about 3/4 of a page. He says, God's warning to Israel in the commandment against idols cannot be satisfactorily explained on the basis of the image being a symbolic copy of the deity, so that after all, the latter would be but all the more. Now, I've read that badly. I'll read it again. So that after all, the latter would be but all the more worshipped through the image. He explains what he means. He writes some funny sentences, but he sure has sense. For us who think in modern terms, admiration or even worship bestowed upon one's photograph, admiration or even worship bestowed upon one's photograph could scarcely excite jealousy. It would be much more apt to give rise to selfish satisfaction. We must set aside, he says, this whole modern way of thinking about the matter and endeavor to reproduce for ourselves the feelings with which the ancient idolatrous mind regarded and employed the image it possessed of its God. This, he says, is a far more complex thing than the formula of reality and symbol is able to express. The simple idea of the reality and the symbol, like Christ, we were saying this morning, represented by the bread and wine and water. He says it's more complex than that. Listen. While not easily described in its true inwardness, we may perhaps define it by subsumption. Some people like long words. We may perhaps define it by bringing it under the category of magic. Magic, he says, is that paganistic reversal of the process of religion, in which man, instead of letting himself be used by God for the divine purpose, drags down his God to the level of a tool, which he uses for his own selfish purpose. Now, you'll see the drift of that whether you followed that long sentence or not. Magic is the opposite of religion. True religion is submission to a higher power and higher and holier being than ourselves. Magic is dragging down that power, if we can, to make it our servant, to use it for our selfish ends. Shall I read a little bit more? It's very interesting. Magic is full of superstition, and after a fashion, full of the quasi, the almost supernatural. Interesting expression. Full of the almost supernatural. But it is void of true religion, because it lacks the element of objective divine self-communication from above. It must needs create for itself material means of compulsion that will bring the deity to do its bidding. From the nature of the case, these instruments of magical compulsion will indefinitely multiply. I know what he's talking about, but he won't use the word, but you see, taking these instruments for his practical use, man will further begin to feel that the powers habitually working through them are somehow subtracted from the deity and stored up in the forms of magic. Stealing power from God, you see, if you like. Thus the magically manipulated image will inevitably tend to become a second god by the side of the original one, and not a mere copy or a photograph. And will even tend to outgrow the latter in potency of usefulness. So that if one thought of the god or the demon behind the image, you see, there would be more power than merely looking at the bit of stick or stone or metal. The image is not the symbol. It acts as the rival and substitute of the god. Thus the sensual representation of Jehovah, by becoming mixed up with magic, leads straightway to polytheism, that is, the worship of many gods. Now, I wrote in the margin here, surely it is demonism that he means. Why doesn't he say so? 1 Corinthians 10:20-22. For that's exactly what he's talking about, and the Bible speaks of it. I can't write to him because he's gone upstairs, but I'll meet him in the golden streets one day and say, as to page 137, Gerhardus Vos, why didn't you mention demonism? Interestingly enough, I looked up what the Oxford English Dictionary had to say about magic, and it's very interesting. Listen to this definition. The magic, the meaning of magic, the pretended art of influencing the course of events by compelling the agency of spiritual beings, by compelling spiritual beings to be one's agent, or by bringing into operation some occult controlling principle of nature. Other definitions, sorcery or witchcraft, also the practice of this art. But the first one interested me. The pretended art of influencing the course of events by compelling the agency of spiritual beings. Or to put it another way, What heathenism? What paganism? You see, polytheism, the worship of many gods. What magic, like Simon this morning, you see. What that is trying to do is to domesticate the supernatural, to drag it down, to use it for its own ends, seeking to enslave it. They give me this spiritual power, offer money for it. I'll pay for it, said Simon. I'll pay for it. To slave it, to make it his own, to use it for himself. Not to let it come down and save one. Not to bow before, to prostrate oneself before it and say, save me, save me, save me. Supernatural, eternal, almighty God, save me. But let me use you for glory to myself, to make a name for myself, you see. There are many in the Christian world, there are many in the evangelical world doing that. Try to make a name, sir. Oh, God, bless me so that I may be great. They wouldn't say it. Don't need to say it. But you see, you can't domesticate the divine and the good and the perfect and the holy supernatural. Because the Almighty cannot be coerced. But Satan and his crew will oblige. They say, oh, we've got power too. We've got power too. Yes, but at what a price? And only, oh yes, we've got power too, but only if God allows. And you may go to your demon God. You may worship any idol. You may worship the demon behind art. You may worship the demon behind music. You may worship the demon behind anything. Legitimate enough and laudable enough in itself. And go and worship that God. And derive satisfaction from that God and possess, you see, what that God gives you. But only as long as God permits. And that won't be forever. You see, this was what caused Gnosticism to arise. We've hints of that in the New Testament, although some of the strict scholars are very, 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 very strict and rigid with saying you can't talk about Gnosticism until the second century. I think, of course, doubtless what they mean by full-blooded Gnosticism, doubtless, didn't arise or appear until the second century, but there's evidence in the New Testament that long before it had really blossomed but was still working or something like it. The Holy Spirit is putting it into the hearts of Paul and Colossians. And certainly John in his first letter to warn the church about it before it came. I sometimes call John's epistle a tract before its time. And so we have evidence, you see. Now, this funny word, Gnostic, G-N-O-S, this word Gnostic simply means the knowing ones, those that were superior, you see, to the hoi polloi. Those who had inner particular, you see, esoteric knowledge, and who understood about the whole ladder of deities and semi-deities, demigods, you see, that existed between man on earth and God in heaven, Jesus Christ and then the Father. The knowing ones. To set up a ladder between heaven and earth and heaven. Whereas that's not what God has done at all. He doesn't need a ladder. Well, there's something a little like a ladder, you know. When he sent down the law, he gave it to the angels, and they gave it to Moses, and Moses gave it to Israel and on to us. But when God comes down to do his own work, he comes right perpendicularly down himself, and there's no in-between. There's no go-between, there's no mediator. Galatians chapter 3, there's no mediator. God himself is the mediator. God become man is the mediator, and he is both God and man. And you see, nonetheless, he comes down for our salvation. Not that we should become part of God and use God's supernatural power and grace for our own purposes and for our own selfish effect, but that we might become humble, submissive, blessed creatures of our God in the submission and obedience and love and devotion of God's only Son for his only one, and his Jesus Christ. You see, when Ecclesiastes says, Ecclesiastes 3 and 10 says that God has set eternity in man's heart or mind. It also says, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now there's a contrast, you see. God has set eternity. I suppose you could describe that in its beginnings as a hunger for God. You see, a God, John Lee used to speak of it, a God-shaped blank in man's heart. That, you see, a hunger for God. But when God comes to fill that blank and pour himself into our heart, we don't become part of God. We'll never be part of God. We cannot become part of the uncreated God. Never. The close relationship, you see, with God is one of creator to creature and creature to creator. Savior to saved. We must not seek to overleap the divine and supernatural barriers. And you see, when our desire becomes, notice this carefully, I'm just about finished, but this is rather important. When our desire becomes inordinately strong, when it becomes almost overmastering and would tend to become obsessive, we've got to be very, very careful. Because if we are too insistent and demanding and commanding of God, the devil, and God doesn't answer and fill our hearts with all that we would desire of spiritual blessing and spiritual power, the devil says, oh, wait a minute, I'll oblige. I'm obliged. Now, I believe that's exactly what Paul is warning the Colossians and the Galatians about. Look at a few references and then we're finished, but this is very important. Galatians 4 and 3. Galatians 4 and 3. So with us, says Paul, Galatians 4 and 3. When we were children, we were slaves.
lives to the elemental spirits of the universe. I'm not going to stop to discuss all this. We can maybe touch upon it next week if there's time. But notice it, the elemental spirits of the universe. Look at the 18th verse. Got the wrong place. The 9th verse, sorry. Galatians 4:9. He says there, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits whose slaves you want to be once more? Because, of course, when we try to enslave spiritual, supernatural power for our own advantage, we become slaves of that. We seek to enslave ourselves. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. The 18th verse. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, Gnostic, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to this carnal world? That is to say,